Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 11, the Word of God says that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. This is a key portion of Scriptures. We can read this and overlook it because we don't really consider its meaning too well. It happens a lot. We can read things in the Bible and we read right past it. And these passages are loaded, but we don't see it because we don't stop to consider it. We don't stop to meditate on it. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word joy is kachomenoi in the original language, and it's a present middle participle. Now, the middle voice is what's important here. That means that we produce the action and we receive its benefit. We produce the action and we receive its benefit. When we joy in God, we're producing that, but we're getting benefit from it. And the idea here is not simply joy. It's a combination of ideas. It's a hybrid thought. And it's the concepts of boasting and prayer put together. It's boasting and prayer put together. There's an element of boasting and joy. But with us, it's not boasting in a carnal sense. It's a joy, it's a boasting that comes through our union with our Savior. I mean, think about this. In prayer, because we are praying from time into eternity, and our prayers in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 are mixed with incense and brought to God in a cistern where it comes up before Him, and what does He do with it? He inhales it. Our prayers mix with the breath of life, which is the breath of God. And that was what was exhaled from God into us to cause us to become living souls in Genesis 2:7. That very breath possesses our prayer in it. The breath that says, "Let there be and there was," possesses our prayer in it. Yet we cannot think to ourselves, that was thousands of years ago, this is now. Because as Einstein showed us, there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It all exists in now. But the difference that we put into it is artificial. And in reality, all of time is present at this moment. Since we pray into eternity, our prayers involve and affect all of time. Do you see the power of prayer? Do you see why there is a boasting element in the joy? Not because we puff ourselves up that we have that ability, but we have great expectation and joy, and we can boast in a manner of speaking of our expectation because we are participating in the laying down of the eternal plan of God through prayer, which enters eternity, specifically received by the portion of God that causes everything to happen. There is remarkable confidence that we possess in that. And that confidence becomes our joy and our expectation. So Paul says that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. In Galatians 6:14, there is a huge caveat to this. And this caveat is what makes it work. It says there, "God forbid that I should glory," which is in fact the same word as joy there, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid. That's the phrase in the original language, emoime genoito. And it's an aorist middle optative. Remember, middle means I produce the action. So what he's saying is, it's actually a prayer. God forbid. May it never happen is what he's saying. And the fact that it's an optative is also called the fourth class condition. There's a first, second, and third class condition that we use frequently. First class is if and it will. Second class is if and it won't. Third class is if and maybe it will, maybe it won't. Fourth class is different. Fourth class optative, in other words, fourth class, which is the optative, has two possibilities. It's a wish that has a doubtful outcome, or, in this particular case, this is the second type of optative, it is something that expresses the strongest possible wish regarding an event. Paul is desiring this with the strongest possible desire. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. And there's a very good reason for that. And it's not a religious reason. It's not that I should glory in my flesh even. It's something much more deep than that, much more efficacious. The word glory there is kauchastai, which has the same root as the word joy earlier, and means to boast and exalt, but here it's from the word auken, which speaks of the neck, which proud persons are apt to carry in a proud manner. You've seen that before. A proud person is famous, they have their nose up in the air, we say, right there. Neck is a little outstretched. That's that kind of an idea. Now keep in mind that the neck speaks of volition. So what he's dealing with here is volition. And he's saying, God forbid, something about my volition, what? Then he says, save in the cross, not to glory except in the cross. What he's saying there is, God forbid, my volition is sourced in anything other than my union with Christ. That's what that means. God forbid my volition is sourced in anything other than my union with Christ. The cross is my union with Christ. In Habakkuk 2:4, the Word of God says, behold the soul which is lifted up. And that, of course, is talking about the proud person. It's not upright in him, but the just live by faith. This next part is important for Christians in the way we live our everyday lives. Iniquity is rooted in the emotions of the soul. And the definition of iniquity is when we stand against the Word of God on the basis of our emotions. That is iniquity. When the Word of God says in Ezekiel 28 that iniquity was found in Lucifer's heart, what he's saying is Lucifer stood against God on the basis of his emotions. That was his frame of reference. His frame of reference was in his emotions against God. Now, if you look at what Ezekiel 28 says, there is a progression to iniquity. The progression is this. First of all, iniquity is born in self-orientation. The emotions start to respond to self-orientation. That means that self is my filter. Self-orientation is rooted in natural thinking and in walking by sight and walking by the things that I hear, as in hearsay. That was what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was all about. It wasn't the problem that they would have knowledge of what is good and what is evil. The problem there was, if you look in the original language, it's the way the knowledge was gained. Specifically speaking of knowledge gained by the empirical senses. Knowledge gained by seeing, knowledge gained by hearing, so on. Of what is good and what is evil, what is a blessing and what is a cursing. When I operate in this natural way, I will enter into self-orientation. The two are inextricably connected. When I enter into self-orientation, I'm going to live in my emotions. Because my emotions will respond to my self-orientation rather than to the Word of God. When I enter into having the emotions govern me, govern my thinking, when they become the basis of the way that I interpret things, and the basis of the way that I decide, the basis of my self-image, and so on, then a progression is entered. It will lead to kakos evil. Kakos evil is intrinsic evil. In other words, Satan is now initiating to my thoughts. I'm stewing. I'm anxious. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm insecure. Whatever it is, my emotions are bringing me into a thought pattern. That thought pattern, because it's not regulated by the Word of God, will necessarily be influenced by the devil. There's only the two kingdoms. Sometimes people want to say, well, I'm the one who's influencing it, not the devil. That shows a lack of understanding of the connection of the old sin nature, the world, and the devil. No, that is being influenced by the devil, and specifically it's party spirits that are doing it. When I enter into that kakos evil, I will eventually start to communicate it. That will become, at that point, what's called poneros evil. That took place in Ezekiel 28:18. When Lucifer was trafficking his merchandise, that's the merchandise. It was an accusation against God on the basis of his emotions. When we have that, it's commonly called infectious evil. The real term for it is poneros. It's infectious evil, infecting others now. Now, mind you, this is all born in my emotions. When I start to infect others, I enter into communal evil. We all start to share the same opinion. This is where the party spirits become evident. Party spirits are demons that cause actions. Your side and mine, me against you. It's us and it's them. Those are party spirits. Those are demonic spirits. Party as in action, group. After that, I will invariably have to act on it. And I will enter into some form of conspiratorial action. In heaven, it was a war. Imagine the power of the emotions that a war would break out as a result of them in heaven, in the presence of God. How much stronger will they be, how much more dangerous with fallen men? A war broke out in heaven, and a war breaks out among fallen men. And among fallen men, it can be armies and tanks and things. But if it happens in the church, it's conspiracy. If it happens among friends, it might be something akin to ganging up on someone. If it happens at work, it could be somebody's trying to stir the pot against another person. It's pretty common. It's demonic. And it's rooted in the emotions. Be very careful about it. Iniquity ushers in party spirits. If I indulge it, I bring it. Simple as that. If I indulge it, I bring it. Be careful. Don't indulge it. This is why the Word of God says in James 4:11, speak not evil one of another. Just don't do it. Why? There's a warfare issue. It ushers in demonic activity. It was initiated by demonic projections. Know your enemy, because he's subtle. And he'll use things that are part of you, that God designed, that he'll get you out of your design by getting you to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which could be called the tree of self-orientation. So be careful about that. That's what happens when I glory in anything other than the cross. The soul becomes lifted up. This is why this is such an essential portion of Scripture. You only glory in the cross. You only glory in your union with Christ, because otherwise we glory in our old sin nature. In Romans 6:12, the Word of God says, let not sin, or really when it's singular, it could read old sin nature, because that's what it's referring to, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Watch out for that. The soul that's lifted up is a proud soul. The most dangerous lust pattern there is pride lust. There are 6 lust patterns. The most dangerous one is pride lust. And I know there's people out there wondering, well, what are the 6 lust patterns? And I'll give them to you. Take 30 seconds. There's pride lust. There's gossip lust. Gossip lust also is often called blame lust, because blame and gossip are essentially the same thing. There's control lust, also known as power lust. There's sensual lust, and it doesn't have to be sexual. Sensual is anything to do with the emotions, anything to do with the senses. There's sensual lust. There's approbation lust, in which people want recognition. And there's material lust. Pride lust is the most dangerous of those, because it brings me into the thing, the type of sin that God hates the most in Proverbs chapter 6. The worst of all the sins is not murder or adultery or any of the things that we often think of. The worst of them is a proud look. That's the thing God hates more than anything else, is a proud look. It's a dangerous place to be, to have an uplifted soul. Then in Romans 6:14, the Word of God says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Here's the thing that the enemy uses in our lives. He'll take us to a standard that is apart from the government of God. God's government, in Hebrews 4:16, is a throne of grace. He'll take us outside of that. He'll give us a standard that is self-defined. The self-defined standard is a form of law. It can be Mosaic law. It can be any other standard apart from grace. That's the only standard that we are permitted to live in, is grace. Anything else is considered a law. Psalm 94:20 tells us that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. God says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law. You're not under a standard apart from grace. Now that's very important, because in Romans 6:16, the Word of God says, to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or to obedience unto righteousness. Here's the thing about that. How do I obey sin unto death? The law. The law is a form of self-orientation trying to get me to be right with God. But being right with God is not found in self-orientation. It becomes a vicious cycle. Because I need to increase my adherence to the law to convince myself more and more that I'm in right standing with God. When those people said, "But Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name?" God said, "Depart from me." He didn't say, "You did not do wonderful things in my name." He said, "I never knew you." You see, they were never saved, even though they had wonderful things in his name. They had a law. And they tried to establish their standing with him in the basis of a law that defined wonderful things for them. But they had no place with God. In Romans 6:18, we're free from sin, so become the servants of righteousness. What does that mean? In Romans 3, my righteousness is the result of faith. This is what all this is saying. Faith response is your entry point into a life with God. It's not going to come by sight. It's not going to come by what you think you can figure out. Very often, faith response is contrary to sight. And God does that on purpose. Because He wants it to be a faith response. Often God will say things to you or desire things in His perfect plan, and you'll say, "I have no means. God, you'll have to give me the means, and then I can have the response." And God says, "No, have the response, and then I'll give you the means." It's the same way as when they crossed the Jordan, coming out of the wilderness. The sole of the feet of those who carry the ark touched the water. And then the water parted. If the sole of their feet did not touch the water would not have parted. God says, you take a step of faith and everything you need will be provided for you in that step of faith. It will not be provided outside of the step of faith. You say you have need of resources. Take a step of faith and you will find the resources. I will not give you the resources until that step of faith. Because otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Take the step of faith and then I'll give you the resources. We're funny that way. We live in a little bit of self-preservation. We say, "God, you give me what I need and I'll do what you want." And God says, "Do what I want and then I'll give you what you need." The thing is, with God, it's not a discussion. With God, you simply do what He says. It's that simple. It's not a discussion. You obey in faith, and I'll provide what you need. Obey yourself. You're on your own. It really does work that way. I've seen it a million times. I remember years ago, I was laid flat on my back, with my back. We have very little money coming in. And I remember thinking to myself, "Should I tithe? God, we don't have any money coming in." And I remember, "God will supply all your needs." And so I tithed. Which was really funny because I was really essentially tithing on nothing. The amazing thing is, we were like that for a year. We had an interesting situation. Because we had to pay a mortgage. And at that time, we had to pay for our own insurance. So it was like paying two mortgages, cost-wise, with no income to speak of. And you know what? We were never without. There was money in our bank account, and I would scratch my head wondering, how in the world did this get here? And I would go through the thing, the bank gives you the statements, and look through all that stuff, and I just couldn't figure it out. It all looked right, but where did the money come from? It was always there. He'd give you the provisions. Why? Faith obedience. You take a step of faith, God will give you what you need. Works like that. He's very faithful to do it. But you can't do it if you don't trust Him. If you don't trust Him, you won't obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you won't experience His life. You have it anyway. The question is, will you experience it? My daddy is the king. And by the way, so is yours, if you're saved. My daddy won't withhold anything from me. No good thing. And my daddy won't spoil me either. So I'm not going to be like some little bratty kid who gets everything he wants whenever he wants in abundance. But I'm never going to be without what I need. Because my daddy is the king. People are so afraid of being without. When they realize it's not possible to be without, they stop being afraid. Your daddy is the king. You don't have to be afraid of things like mistakes because God has already shed His blood. You don't have to be afraid of wrong decisions. Just acknowledge Him in all your ways. You don't have to be afraid of the future because the future has already been established by God. Just take care of today. Respond to Him now and you'll be fine. You don't have to be afraid of the times you didn't respond to Him. Those times have been dealt with already by the blood of Christ. Just respond to Him now. The Word of God says, and this is talking now about the second portion, Romans 5:11, by whom we now have received atonement. This is how that happens. In Colossians 3, you are dead and your life is hid with God. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, at the cross, He made us to be one new man with Him. Think about that for a second. Don't let that become one of those passages that you read or hear and it just slips by you. At the cross, you became one new man, one person that didn't exist before, with God the Son. You are one person with God the Son. You are the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation, new species, newly made, never existed before, the hybrid God-man species, where God became one with men. That's you. You can't change that. That's who you are by virtue of being saved. That's who you are. Your life is hid with Christ in God because you are the one new man. For God to take care of you is exactly the same as for Christ to take care of Himself. Everybody takes care of themselves. God takes care of Himself. And in taking care of Himself, He's taking care of you. The blood of Christ was shed upon Christ's body. There is too much of a vague understanding of the blood of Christ in the church. The reason why we are cleansed by the blood is because we became the one new man with Christ on the cross as the blood was being shed. That's why you're cleansed by the blood. That's why your sins were upon Christ's body. You became Christ's body at the cross. And so the blood covered you. Everything was shed for you. Imagine, in one sense only, not in really the eternal sense, but in one sense only, the risk that God was taking. He went to the cross. He shed His blood. He took on the sins that you have. The blood was shed for you and for the Savior because He became one with you. That's the amazing thing. He said, you provide the body, I'll provide the blood. And thereby you will be cleansed. Thereby you enter into who He is. Thereby you can be seated above in heavenly places. Thereby you can have a confident expectation. Thereby you can have complete assurance. Thereby you can live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Because you have become one person with Him. Do you have confidence? If you don't, why not? If you don't, what you're telling me is not about your confidence. What you're telling me is about your identity. You need to have that as your identity because you won't be able to function effectively without it, not in your design. You are one person with Christ. It's not just about being taken care of. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's also about decisions. It's also about thoughts, speech. It's also about every detail of your life. You are one person with God. It's your orientation. It's your frame of reference. It's everything. You are one person with God. You eat to feed your body. But do you eat that which will feed the body of Christ? When He said, I have meat to eat, you know not of. That was that which was sustaining Him. Our whole perspective on pretty much everything changes when we realize that we're one person with Him. There is our atonement. There is our atonement, our at-one-ment. There is our atonement. He's raised us together with Him and seated us together in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. Because we have been crucified with Him, nevertheless we live, but not us. It's Him that lives in us. There is our atonement. Your atonement is not theological. Your position in Christ is not theological. Your oneness with Him is not theological. The fact that you are a new man is not theological. It's tangible and it's real. And it goes all the way down to your genetics. Through the epigenome, which is malleable, controlled by your thoughts and altered by them, expressing itself every time a cell in your body reproduces. And you reproduce cells in your body at a rate of over 1 billion an hour. You are a new man. That's tangible. That's real. That's practical. That's reality. It's not just theology. Do you know who you are? Do you know what species you are? Last time I checked, I looked human. That's right, you're human. Are you born again? If you're human and you are born again, you are one body with God. Now it's time to be in tune with reality. We have this thing as Christians. We want to be in the garden. And God says, you can't stay there. But we like the garden. The garden is a paradise to us. And yet, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is there in the garden. And man, it's a good-looking tree. And quite frankly, it tastes good for a season. But you can't stay in the garden. You can't stay in the place where you feed from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because that's where your separation from God lies. So God says, get out of the garden and start tilling the ground. In other words, get out of the garden and respond to me. Keep your soil broken up so that you can receive from me and respond to what you've received. But you got to get out of the garden. You got to get away from that tree. Once you get away from that tree, you can start eating at the new tree of life, which is the cross. The cross is my provision to experience my position. Please understand that. The cross is not self-denial. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, produces the cross in me. It's not self-denial. It's response. When you have that, you start to live the life of God. Let me ask you this one last thing. How much are you loving your life? And I guarantee you there's a lot of people who say it could be better. And the answer is, you're right, it could. And it's supposed to be. The way you get there is the cross. There's your atonement. There's your life with Him. That's where you get your victory. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.